Well, good evening and welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist this evening. I want to begin with a question. The question is, who are we? Well, we're an interesting group of people here this evening, but who are we really? That's the question we're going to be thinking about all month long, is who are we? And the reality is we are several different congregations in Scioto County, but we have an identity. We want to think about that identity by looking at the book of Ephesians these next four Sunday nights. And you'll be hearing more about that, but we are so glad you're here. And we look forward to just getting to know each other better and talk after the service. But it's this was sort of a dream several months ago. We thought about doing a summer Bible conference on Sunday evenings. I don't know in the various churches your experience. I know some of you have Sunday evening, some of you don't have Sunday evening. For us, Sunday evening is an interesting time because so many of our folks work at Scioto Hills Camp and are traveling. But we thought, what if we got our churches together, and the Ohio Association of Regular Baptist Churches was a natural place to start. So we're hosting this event, inviting sister churches to come and think about who are we? Who's the church of Christ? And use the book of Ephesians to sort of guide us as we think through that question. So what we're going to do for these four Sunday evenings is pretty simple. We're going to get together and sing and open the Word and pray. It's going to be simple. There's not a lot of bells and whistles. We just want to sing together and open the Word and then have a meaningful time of prayer. And each of the churches that are hosting have flexibility in terms of how they want to handle things. But we're just going to start tonight. I've asked Ed to come on up here, Ed Ruggles, one of our deacons, to lead us in prayer. And then after he leads us in prayer, Dave is going to come with Joe and lead us in some singing of some songs. And then I'll have the joy of coming back and open the Word with you. So, Ed, would you lead us in prayer? And again, thank you so much for coming.
This is really, really exciting. We've been very excited about this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, when we contemplate how much indeed there is to be thankful for, it's just overwhelming. And we just praise you this evening. This opportunity for fellowship is so exciting. We do not normally get to see much of each other. So what an incredible thing. We ask your blessing this evening on Pastor Brad as he brings the message. An additional blessing as we move forward on all of the pastors that we are participating in this. We so look forward to it. There is so much to praise you for. Thank you for hearing our praises and our prayer requests. We ask your blessing on this service this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we have four songs, and they're all in your hymnal. If you want to use the hymnal, you can. I'll announce the number, but the words will also be up here on the overhead. And I sing a lot of verses. I did leave one out just for the sake of grace, but we're going to sing most of the verses that go with the song. So if you'd stand with me, I think you know this one, Victory in Jesus. Number 473. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sins, won the victory. Oh, victory! Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again, and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. On this last, let's sing the verse quiet, and then we'll burst forth with victory. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day sing up there the song of victory. Now let's sing it. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I hope you're here tonight to learn more about who we are in Christ and more about Jesus. So we're going to sing more about Jesus now. Joe, more about Jesus. More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see, more of his love that died for me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving. Let me learn more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus. About Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. On this last verse, more about Jesus on his throne, riches in glory all. More of his kingdom sure increase, more of his coming Prince of Peace, more about Jesus. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say,
he gave his life.
Well, I love the church, and I love the book of Ephesians. So you put those two things together, and we're in for a wonderful treat tonight and in the weeks ahead. I love the church. God brought Sherry and me here in 1987, and He's allowed me the privilege to travel to many countries and be with God's people. I'm wearing this shirt tonight. It was given to me by some friends in Asia when I was there with them one time. I think about being in Papua New Guinea in the jungle. When they serve communion, they actually put a lei around my neck, and bugs started coming up out of it when I was preaching. I think about the time that I was in east of Beirut, Lebanon, and the pastor before the service took me out on the veranda, and he said, "You see the mosque over there?" He said, "Our steeple's higher than their minaret over there." There's an interesting thing happening all over the world in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the thing that is true wherever you are, I've been in a storefront in Bangkok, it doesn't matter where you are. When you gather with the people of God, you are with family. You're with family. And that's the theme we want to think about tonight. If you'll take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 1, this is where we're heading. The title of this series, The Wonderful Church, Exploring Our Identity Through the Metaphors in Ephesians. And this is a crowd that knows the Bible. I just know that it is. As I was up here, I just stopped singing and listened to you sing. You were singing with great love for the Lord Jesus Christ about what He's done for us. You know the Bible. You know Ephesians gives us these four wonderful images, metaphors, to help us understand what the church is. That we're the family of God, chapter 1. We're the household of God, chapter 2. We're the body of Christ, chapter 4. And we are the bride of Christ in chapter 5. And so here we are tonight. Lord willing, next week we'll be at Grace Community Church at Bigelow thinking about the household of God theme. We'll be at Fairview Missionary Baptist in 2 weeks thinking about the body of Christ theme. And then Temple will host and we'll enjoy thinking about the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5. But we begin where Paul begins, helping us think about the church as a family. Now, he doesn't even use the term family in chapter 1. But he uses an important family word. So if you'll follow as I read the first, let's go through the first three verses of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We'll stop there for a moment. Who is God? He is our Father, says Paul. What does this make us? It makes us His sons and daughters. Brothers and sisters with each other. We all understand family. We all have a family, even if it's messy or broken. We have earthly fathers and mothers and siblings. We know family. We understand family. Or do we? Our biological families are merely a shadow of an eternal reality. After all, God created us in His image. This is what C.S. Lewis calls the shadow land. On their best days, our biological family is wonderful. But there are other days, even months and decades, when they're not so wonderful. And yet, even then, they are a shadow of something incredibly marvelous. In Christ, we are the family of God. Jesus Christ, of course, taught us this reality. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but listen to His family talk in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 14. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. When we do good works in the name of Jesus, what we're after is for people to see those good works and think about our Father and glorify Him. Jesus went on to talk about our Father in Matthew 6 when He said, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray like this:
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, if we are family and if God is our Father, what does this make us? Jesus himself uses the phrase in Matthew 5:9 that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, this is an amazing reality. We are the family of God. We are sons of God. And he uses the term sons because in the first century world, the Roman world, the son was the one who was the legal heir. So to be a son is not demeaning at all to women. Women and men alike who are in Christ have this status in the family of God as his heirs. But the question we're trying to ask tonight that I want to ask for you, that I think Ephesians answers for us, is this question: how did he become our Father? How did that happen? Because when we entered this world, he was not our Father. We were not in the family of God. None of us are as we enter this world. You're of your father, the devil, says the Lord Jesus to some very religious Jews. But most of us in this room, I'm gathering, have experienced a change of families due to nothing that we have done or deserved. By the grace of God through the work of his Son, we now have a new Father, and from this point forward, we are to do everything for his glory, and therefore we are together as his family. But how did this happen? Well, as we come to Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul answers this question for us in one of the most breathtaking, spectacular ways we could imagine. Harry Truman once said, "It's amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit." That's good. But this is better. It's amazing what you can accomplish if you do care who gets the credit, and it's not you, it's your Father in heaven. This is where Jesus takes us in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is where the Apostle Paul takes us in Ephesians chapter 1. He repeats this phrase 3 times in this chapter. It's to the praise of his glory, as we will see. We are the family of God and belong to a Father who deserves glory. Would you say that phrase with me? We are the family of God and belong to a Father who deserves glory. Would you say that again? We are the family of God and belong to a Father who deserves glory. That really is this message tonight in a sentence. Now, the question would be, why does he deserve glory? Jesus doesn't address the question in Matthew 5. He just says it should happen. Live in such a way that he gets the glory. Why does he deserve the glory? In this particular wonderful text, the Apostle Paul ponders and gives to us that answer. We're going to see 3 reasons why he deserves. Our Father deserves glory from his family. Now, if you know the book of Ephesians, and if you know chapter 1, you'll know that this is one long sentence in the original. From verse 3 through verse 14, it's a packed sentence. Paul in the Greek just goes on and on. Commentator William Hendrickson likens it to a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. E.K. Simpson describes Paul like a long-winded racehorse galloping onward at full speed. John Mackey says our text is comparable to an opera which contains successive melodies that build on the previous ones. The metaphors continue as you look at this passage. Paul can't stop talking about God and who he is and what he's done in this snowball, racehorse, overture, opera, eagle in flight sort of text. This passage is written to saints, we noticed as we read the first 2 verses, to people who are in Christ. This is vital to remember, because we are going to behold some incredible blessings in a moment that God has given to his people. But who are the beneficiaries of these blessings? Not everyone in the world. To the saints, he says in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. If you're a saint, if you're a holy person, if you're in Christ, you're reading what is yours tonight. You're hearing what is yours. This passage actually talks about our Father and how he became our Father in a passage that exalts the whole triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. It begins with this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's no generic God. He is a triune God. He is one God as 3 persons, and Paul will, in this doxology, exalt the Father and then the Son and then the Holy Spirit. We only have time to look at one. We'll look at the first part of this doxology, and we'll ponder what our Father is, who He is, and how He has blessed us, and the reasons He deserves glory. So here we go. Reason number one, God the Father deserves glory because He blessed us. Verse 3, blessed or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God deserves to be praised. Who is He? He's God. He is God and Father. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What has He done? He has blessed us. What is true of this blessing? You'll notice three things about this blessing in this one verse. First, that the scope of this blessing is comprehensive. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Not a few, not some, every. This is the scope of the Father's blessing to His children. He's given us all that we need so that we might accomplish everything that He desires for us as His people individually and as His church. It's a comprehensive blessing. Secondly, the nature of this blessing is spiritual. He says He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Well, Paul, what are spiritual blessings? He's a Jew. He's come out of this Old Testament mindset where in the Old Testament God promised He would bless His people if they would obey Him. What kind of blessings do we see in the Old Testament? Frankly, primarily a lot of material blessings. For instance, in Deuteronomy 28, God promised to reward Israel's obedience with many children, good harvests, healthy livestock, journey mercies, prosperity, material blessings. What about this side of the cross? Does God still provide us with material blessings? Certainly He does. Matthew 6:33, we seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things are given to us, speaking in that context about things we need physically to survive. Yes, He gives us physical blessings, but the distinct blessings of the new covenant are spiritual. Every spiritual blessing, I take this to mean blessings pertaining to the Spirit in the realm of the Spirit, small s, but the agent who administers these blessings to us is the one that the Son Himself anticipated and promised that would come, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Charles Hodge explains, these blessings are spiritual, not merely because they pertain to the soul, but because they are derived from the Holy Spirit, whose presence and influence are the great blessing purchased by Christ. By the way, please beware in this day and age, brothers and sisters, of the preacher who promises you quick ways to get God to prosper your bank account. When I think of the church, I think about our brother Bob Literal, and surely they go to Papua New Guinea in the mid-60s. There are no Christians there. This basically 7 years removed from the Stone Age. Bob and Shirley learn the Angkor language, and they develop a written alphabet. They eventually translate, teach them to read and write, and they translate the New Testament into the Angkor language, and they witness, and Waf is the first man who becomes a believer in 1968. Their whole first term, one person comes to know Jesus. And eventually, there's Isomwe, there's others that become believers in Christ. And so finally, in 2001, the New Testament has been translated, and they're going to have this dedication service for this New Testament. And I had the joy to be there with them for this dedication. And you can't believe this unless you see it with your eyes. By this point, in 2001, he goes there in 65, and by 2001, there are now three congregations in Angkor land, a language that speak only 1,500 people that speak this language in the world, one of 800 languages on the island. 1,500 people. There are now three churches, and one church will not even come to the dedication of the New Testament because of this prosperity gospel that has come to the village, saying, if you preach Jesus and believe in Jesus, he will make you wealthy and healthy. It's everywhere. So we have to look at a text like this and be very careful. When He promises that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, this is exactly what He's talking about. The Holy Spirit has given us blessings. What are these spiritual blessings? Well, look at the text as it unfolds with me, and you'll see in verse 4, the Spirit is applied to our benefit, election, predestination and adoption, verse 5, redemption, forgiveness, verse 7, wisdom, understanding, verse 8, a sealing that guarantees our inheritance as sons and daughters, verses 13 and 14. This is what we needed. We didn't need money in our bank account to make life more pleasant here and now, though He provides for our needs. What we needed was someone to take away the barrier that stood between us and God. We sang about it in the song, "It is well with my soul," in the verse that He's taken our sin, not in part, but the whole. We needed somebody to take care of our sin problem, and He's done that. Where are these spiritual blessings, by the way? Notice the text. They're in the heavenly realms. Why are they there? Because that's where we find the source of these blessings. The source of the blessing is Christ Himself. With every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is a phrase that Paul loves to use in this letter. In Christ, in Him. It's all over the place. This is who we are. The spiritual blessings are in Christ. Thus, they're in the heavenly realms because Christ has returned to heaven. He's coming again, but now He's in heaven. In the first 14 verses of Ephesians, Jesus is referred to 15 times. Verse 2 says, "Grace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 5 says, "The adoption comes through Jesus." Forgiveness of sin, verse 7, comes through Jesus. The gift of the Holy Spirit comes, verse 13, because of Jesus. The point is, if you don't have Christ, you are blessing less. No matter how much money you have to your bank account, you don't have what really matters in the light of eternity. But if you are in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have everything that you will need for this life. Paul describes it this way in Romans 8, verse 32. "He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him, with Christ, freely give us all things?" Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1:3. "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." Now, if that's true, and it is true, this is gospel text, these are realities from the Word of God, why is it that so many Christians live defeated lives? Here's a prime reason. If you don't know what you have, you don't live as you could. If you don't know what you have, you don't live as you could. It's kind of like a gift certificate to Rocco's. If you gave me a gift certificate to Rocco's, that's not a hint, it's just an illustration. If you gave me a gift certificate to Rocco's, it's a great Italian place, by the way. Some of you are looking at me like you've never heard of Rocco's. You're missing out on one of the blessings in the tri-state if you've not known about Rocco's. If you gave me a gift certificate to Rocco's, And suppose I didn't know what it was for, what that meant. I didn't know what a certificate was with the name Rocco's on it. And suppose 3 months from now you asked me how I liked eating at Rocco's. And I replied, "Oh man, I haven't eaten there. I can't afford to eat at that place." You'd rightly say, "What in the world are you talking about? You don't need any money. I gave you the certificate. All you got to do is put that down and it takes care of everything for that meal." This is the reality. If you don't know what you have, you don't live as you could. If you don't know what you have, you'll likely throw a temper tantrum at work, just like your unsaved peers do when they don't get their way. You'll likely let the sinking economy rob you of your joy, just like it's doing to your unregenerate neighbors. You'll give up on difficult people in your life. You'll keep floundering in the grip of destructive habits. You'll live a roller coaster life up and down, just like the world does around you. If you don't know what you have, what do you have? It is better than a Rocco's gift certificate. What you have is, if you have Christ, you have every resource spiritually to live this life called the Christian life. You can live a life where there's filled with joy and filled with bringing glory to God. This is where Paul takes us in this wonderful text. We're family, right? So I'm going to treat you as family. I'm going to do something that I've started doing in recent years with our church family here at WBC. It's way out of my comfort zone, and they know that. So even more so when we have people that are looking at me like, "Who is this person, and what is he about to do?" What I have been really enjoying doing in recent years is taking verses that challenged me and just put a little tune to them, and I sing them. For a long time, I just did it in my basement, me and the Lord. But we're starting to come out of that. Hence our one theme one year was redeem people, sing the word. That was our last year at WBC. We started just singing the word, particularly singing verses about from the word of God. And so here's one that I've just been singing because I want you to think about this verse and possibly hide it in your own heart if you haven't. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, holy and blameless before him in love, holy and blameless before him in love. I love that passage. I encourage you to hide it in your heart if you haven't. This is the first reason he deserves glory. And yet there's more. He's not only blessed us and therefore deserves glory. God the Father, secondly, deserves glory because he chose us. Verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, says the NIV. Notice the connective word for. And remember, this is still the same sentence. This is like a telescope. He's opening up the next section in the telescope. One leads to the next. The points are not parallel, but sequential. One thought builds upon and leads to the next, and the next, and the next, as the telescope keeps pulling out in sections. So verse 3, the Father has blessed us. Now in verse 4, he begins to explain how he blessed us, moving from a general statement, he blessed us, to the first of the particulars. He chose us, and because of this, he deserves our praise. By the way, keep this in mind as we explore this wonderful reality of this doctrine of election. Some people are confused by this. Some people would even say this is the devil's doctrine. I've just always thought that if God says it in his word, it's for our good. And so I may get in trouble here, but we're talking about the family, and we're trying to answer the question, how do we become his family? And this is the answer that Paul gives to us. He became our Father because, verse 4, he chose us. Us, the saints in Ephesus, verse 1. The believers who are in Christ Jesus. He's talking to Christians. What's true of Christians? Well, they've been blessed, verse 3. And they've been blessed, verse 4 says, because he chose us. You'll notice three things about his choosing. The Father's act of choosing in verse 4. First, he did it in Christ. He chose us in him. Him takes us back to verse 3, referring to Christ. On what basis did a holy God choose unholy and sinful people like us? It certainly was not because we deserved to be chosen. Paul says he chose us in Christ. He chose us not on the basis of what we would do, but on the basis of what his Son has done. Secondly, we're told that he did it before he created the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When did this Father, the amazing Father, set his affection on us? When did he purpose to rescue us from our sins and make us his children? Before he ever created us. In fact, before he ever created the first molecule in his universe. Please notice that the emphasis in verse 4 is not on what God foreknew, but who he foreknew. Before he ever made us, he chose us. The salvation of mankind begins with God, not with mankind. You did not choose me, but I chose you, said Jesus in John 15:16. It's important to keep in mind that the Bible says that a sinner left to himself does not seek God. Romans 10, verse 11 declares, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. So if a sinner will not seek God, as the text indicates, how will a sinner, any sinner, ever be saved? And the answer is God must take the initiative, and he has. Paul, writing to this church that he loves very much, reminds them he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Who chose this people in Christ? The Father did. Who designed, who initiated the salvation? God the Father did. Who deserves praise for the salvation we enjoy? God himself does. This, of course, isn't the only time Paul talked about the Father's sovereign love for his children. We see it throughout his letters. He begins his letter to Titus in chapter 1 saying, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Paul writes about this in Romans 8, 28 to 33, 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. That he did it in Christ, and he did it before he created the world. And then thirdly, he did it with a purpose in mind. Actually, a twofold purpose. One he gives us in verse 4. The other is throughout the passage. In the passage we're looking at, verse 4, he says he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be, here's the statement, to be holy and blameless in his sight. It's an unfortunate that in most discussions of this doctrine, not enough attention is given to the end of verse 4. What is the purpose of the Father's choice? The purpose of election is our holiness. He chose us to be holy and blameless. I don't think I could be surprised anymore. After being a pastor as long as I have, I've heard just about every criticism, complaint, I think. You could try me out tonight, but I think I've probably heard it before. And one that I've heard is, well, if you believe in election, you will have a license to sin because you'll conclude it doesn't matter how you live because you're God's elect. That is absolutely not true if we teach election the way the Bible teaches it. Election involves a people, yes, that God has chosen, but it involves a purpose that God has for this people. He chose a people, this text says, unto a purpose. And what is his purpose for his beloved people? Their holiness. The doctrine of election is actually an incentive for holiness, and it's never an excuse for sin. Brothers and sisters in the family of God, this is God's agenda for us. This is why he set his affection on us in eternity past. He is intent on forming a people, a family. Next week, a building. The next week, a body. The next week, a bride. He's intent on forming a people who resemble his son. A people who were once his enemy, once sinners, who have become right with him based on the work of his son, and who are holy and blameless in his sight and fit for his presence for all eternity. And here's where verse 3 fits in. Why did he bless us with every spiritual blessing? Why did he give us the gift card, the gift certificate? It's not so we can fulfill our agenda and turn him into a genie in our pocket. It's so that we can live in light of his agenda. Every resource we need to be all that he wants us to be a people who are holy and blameless, a family, truly a family that reflects his reputation in the world. So his son is holy and blameless, and now through his choosing of us and giving us every spiritual resource, we can become like his son, individually and together. There's another reason for the Father's choice. The first is our holiness, that's verse 4, but that's a means to a more ultimate end, which is his glory. To the praise of his glory, says Paul, you'll notice in verse 6. Repeats that in verse 12. Repeats that in verse 14. This is what God's up to in this world. Forming a people that will be for his glory forever and ever and ever. It's all about him and his praise. The truths we're pondering are designed to produce praise for him from our lips, from our transformed lives and their light shining that results. Every good work that I do should be for the glory of the one who blessed me, who chose me. And yet, there's more, says Paul. Yes, the Father deserves glory because he blessed us, number one. Secondly, number two, he chose us. God the Father, thirdly, deserves glory because he predestined us. is the word that Paul uses in verses 5 and 6. He decided beforehand to do something with us. That's what predestined means. See Acts 4:28. What did God decide beforehand, before we ever existed, that he wanted to do with us? Look carefully at your Bible. Verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. This term predestined or predestinated, if you have the Authorized Version, is actually a participle. It modifies the verb chose in verse 4. God chose us, having predestined us. So Paul's pulling out the next section in the telescope of verses 3 to 14. And here he informs us that it was on the basis of God's predestination that he chose us. It's because he predestined us that he chose us, and both actions occurring before he ever created the world. A lot of people are confused, even frightened by this wonderful truth. It's actually quite beautiful and breathtaking. We learn four important insights here concerning predestination. First of all, the purpose of it. The purpose of predestination is our adoption. And now we're getting at why it's so significant for us as the family of God. How did we, who were once enemies of God in this family of the evil one, ever enter into the family of God himself? Paul says this adoption happened, and it happened because of his purpose for it to happen in our lives. Think about this reality for just a moment. Adoption. When a couple says, we're going to adopt a child, we're going to give a needy child a place in our family, this is a very godlike action. This is the decision that the Father chose to do with us before time began. He purposed that we would become his adopted sons and daughters. He decided beforehand, before we existed, before we ever thought of him, that we would enjoy the blessings, the privileges of sonship in his family. He thought of us. He decided to adopt us, unworthy sinners though we are, and make us his children, not afraid to call them brothers, says the text, as Jesus is looking at us now who've been brought into the family. This is the purpose of his predestination. He wants sons and daughters to join him at the dining room table. You know when you've made it into a family when you get invited to the table. I think back to when I first started dating Sherry. We went to the same high school together. And I can still remember our senior year. I was after her and I finally caught her, the end of our senior year in high school. All right. And I was over at their house, and I remember her mother saying to me, we like you, you can stick around here. And it wasn't long before, when they would have a meal, I was allowed to be there with them. You have really made it into the family when you're invited to the dining room table. You know that? You've experienced that before. You know, you might talk to somebody on the front porch, but if those people invite you in and put food on the table and say, sit down at that chair there and enjoy a meal with us, you're in, and it's a beautiful thing. Now think about that. He purposed that we would become his adopted sons and daughters. He wants his sons and daughters to join him at the dining room table. Think about the imagery that the Bible ends with, this marriage supper of the Lamb. Family at this supper with God forever and ever and ever. How did that happen? Paul is taking us back to the other end of the spectrum, to eternity past, and he's saying it happened because God purposed that it would happen. So the purpose of his predestination is our adoption. The means of his predestination, the text says, is Jesus Christ. Notice the language. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. This is so important. Sinners can't dine at the table of a holy God. A holy God must punish sinners for their rebellion. So how can God adopt into his family those who were once his enemy? The answer is right here. Through Jesus Christ, says Paul. He purposed that his son would become a substitute for us, that his son would shed his innocent blood so that guilty sinners that we are might receive his forgiveness. Then his son would die in our place and conquer death for our benefit. And then we would be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. This is why this event is so important. We are getting together, hopefully, to encourage each other. But as we talk about here, this is a means to something that needs to happen outside these walls. We get together. We encourage each other. But there's a world out there that doesn't know this, that doesn't know our Father. We must tell the world how they too can come and join us at the dining room table. There's no other way than his son. He who has the son has life, but he who doesn't have the son doesn't have life. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, says John 1:12. To become a child of God, a person must believe in Jesus Christ, for adoption comes through him. Oh, my friend, I assume that most of you are believers here tonight, but I don't know your heart. Do you want to enter God's forever family today? You can. Repent of your sins. Receive Jesus Christ as your saving Lord. Believe in his name. And once you're born into the family of God, you will discover that this miracle birth that has happened, as John 1:13 explains, has happened not because of natural descent nor of human decision, but because you've been born of God. God Almighty has chosen to save a people. It's through the preaching of his word, as we're doing now, that he opens up our hearts and people believe in his son and they are saved. This is the means of his predestination. He brings people into his family through Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we see in this verse, the basis of his predestination is nothing short of his sovereign pleasure. The end of verse 5. In the ESV, the end of verse 5 says, according to the purpose of his will. NIV says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. On what basis did the Father purpose to adopt us into his family? Was it because of something he anticipated we would do? Was it because he knew we would believe in him? And so he then responded to our anticipated belief. Did he choose us because he knew we would first choose him? John says in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So on what basis did the Father set his affection on us, beloved? Why did he choose to adopt us into his family? Paul just marvels at it. He can't explain it. He just lays this important phrase before us and says he did it in accordance with his pleasure and will. In other words, he did it because it pleased him to do it. Uninfluenced by any external influence, he predestined us to sonship on the basis of his own free will, his own pleasure. To what end, though? What reason would the Father do this? Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. This is the reason. He's by nature, he's gracious. He wants to put his grace on display forever and ever. But how could he put his grace on display? Grace, as you know, is unmerited favor. This is what God purposed to do. He determined to create a world knowing that the world would turn away from him and deserve his wrath. And out of that rebellious humanity, he would adopt us as children, a people who would never have deserved this action, whom he would reconcile to himself through the sacrifice of his own precious son, so that forever and ever in eternity future, they would praise him for his unmerited grace towards them and bow down before him and serve him and exalt him for what he has done for them. This brings us to the final thought regarding his predestination. The result of it should be nothing short of the praise of the glory of grace. Not debating whether we believe it, but by being overwhelmed at the reality of it. God destined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace that made it all possible. When you have experienced the undeserved and unexpected love of another, how can you refrain from giving honor to the one who has initiated that love? Now, we understand this in many different ways. There's a great scene in Saving Private Ryan that comes to mind. The movie begins with an elderly World War II veteran visiting the Normandy American Cemetery in France who falls to his knees in front of a gravestone. The rest of the movie tells the reason for this man's emotion. James Francis Ryan was one of four brothers who each were serving their country in World War II, but within days, and unbeknownst to James, the other three siblings were killed in battle within days of each other. He's the only child that survived in that family. When General George Marshall discovered that James alone was still alive, he ordered that James be found and returned home to his grieving mother. The problem was, from the resulting confusion of the Normandy invasion, nobody knew where he was. And so the general ordered Captain John Miller and six Rangers from C Company to find him and bring him home to safety. And that's what they did. Captain Miller and his men found Private Ryan, and in their attempt to rescue him, they all died. They all died so that he could live. And the movie concludes with Private Ryan as an old man falling to the ground 40 years later in front of Captain Miller's gravestone, weeping at the thought that he had been given a life to live because these men had died in his behalf. And he turns to his wife and he asks her to confirm that he's led a good life, one worthy of the sacrifice that had been made for him. Friends, even Hollywood gets the point. When you have experienced the undeserved love of another, how can you do less than live in ways that will give honor to the one who has given you this opportunity? If it's true of a fellow soldier, how much more of a rebel? We were rebels against him. We were God's enemies. And yet because of his grace, he's blessed us in his son. He has chosen us in his son, and he has predestined us in his son to be his adopted family forever and ever. And the appropriate response the text would show us is twofold. One, we must make sure that we're putting our total trust in God's grace, not in our goodness, we have none. His grace, my friend. This is where our trust must be, the saving grace of Almighty God. And then secondly, we ought to be looking for ways to bring attention to his grace. This is why he blessed us and chose us and predestined us, so that from this point forward in our lives and forever and ever, we would look for ways to bring attention to his grace that he's poured out on us. How do you bring attention to his grace? Well, come back next week. We'll look in chapter 2, and we'll be seeing in chapter 2. I don't know what text they're going to be preaching exactly next week in chapter 2, but I know chapter 2, verse 10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them." Good works matter. Sharing that meal, giving that ride, providing accountability for that struggling addict, good works matter. We've been created in Christ to do good works. The Father's chosen us to do good works, but always with this aim in mind, so that our Father gets all the glory for what he's done. So having exegeted this passage, let's return to the question we asked at the beginning. Who are we? Yes, we're local churches. We're gatherings of Christ followers. But there's something more basic, more fundamental to our identity. We are a family. We are a family. And in a few moments, as you look into each other's eyes, think about that. You're looking into the eyes of brothers and sisters with whom you will spend eternity in the presence of the one who brought you into the family. Five implications. I just state them as sentences. Number one, God is our Father. God is our Father. Number two, God's Son is our Savior. He's our Savior. This is who he is. This is what we are. We have been saved by him. Number three, we are brothers and sisters. Number four, we will be with our Father and with each other forever and ever and ever. And number five, our great privilege until we see our Father is to invite others to join the family. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, it's just amazing every time we open your word and ponder who you are and what you've done. And we say we're unworthy. And what a joy tonight to be able to do this together with our sister churches. You're such a good Father. We are so grateful for one another. We ask your blessing upon us as we prepare to leave and go out into this world and engage in the mission that you've given us to call upon people to believe in your Son and join us in the family for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen. We can't conclude a service like this without singing one of the old-time classics, and that's number 66. In your books, you'll find it. It's under the chair in front of you. Number 66. Take out that hymn book, if you would, and let's sing together, "To God Be the Glory," three verses. Would you stand with me as we sing and conclude our time together? Camps actually starting today. We've got the mini camp and then the young New Frontier and the Alpha camp. There's three things happening, and I know the staff would appreciate us lifting them up in prayer right now. Pastor John Gowdy, would you lead us in prayer as we pray for Scioto Hills and conclude the evening here? Maybe just one housekeeping item. Each of the churches that are hosting, so next week will be Grace Community at Bigelow, can establish the start time. So I didn't talk. Is 6 o'clock good for you guys? All right, so just be watching week to week because each church can just decide that start time, but looking forward to that. You're dismissed. Yeah.